We turn again this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, to the 9th chapter, and we read the first 8 verses. Matthew chapter 9, reading from the first verse. And getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over and came to his own city, that is the city of Capernaum. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes, that is, the religious leaders, said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Jesus then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. If you could ask God one thing this morning and be sure that he would give you that one thing, what would be the one thing you would ask for? Matthew is continuing to show us in these chapters, especially 8 through 10 in his gospel, the remarkable authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is illustrating and has been illustrating from the beginning of the 8th chapter the multifaceted authority of Jesus, his authority over sickness, his authority over demon possession, his authority over the turbulent creation. There was a storm, and with a word, Jesus commanded the storm to cease, and the winds stopped, and the waves became calm. And Matthew is wanting us to see how authoritative Jesus Christ really is. And in these opening verses of chapter 9, he is continuing on this theme of authority. You see in verse 6, Jesus says to the man, "That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He says, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And then in verse 8, when the crowd saw it, they were afraid and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. And here Matthew is once again illustrating to us in a very dramatic way the intrinsic authority that was native to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very dramatic incident that Matthew recounts for us. A man is paralyzed. He cannot walk. And some friends, we're not told how many, bring him to Jesus. Mark and Luke, in their accounts, surprisingly perhaps, tell us in much greater detail what happened. The friends who brought the paralyzed man couldn't get into the house where Jesus was, so they climbed the stairs on the outside of the house. It was a flat roof, and they went on the roof and began to dig a hole in the roof. They were letting nothing hinder them. Nothing would hold them back from bringing their friend into living contact with Jesus of Nazareth. And they bring him to Jesus. And if someone had asked this man, "Why have you come?" He might have looked with bewilderment. "Are you blind? Are you blind? Is it not obvious why I've come? I'm helpless. I cannot go anywhere on my own. If I go anywhere, I have to be taken. I have to be carried. I've come that Jesus might heal me, might make me whole, might enable me to live a normal life again, no longer dependent on people around me. I've come to be healed and to be made whole. Jesus sees the man and he says to him, "Take heart, my son." And you could almost sense as the man hears those words, the rising hope in his heart. He perhaps has heard that this rabbi from Nazareth can heal the sick. Maybe he had seen Jesus heal the sick. Maybe a friend had come and told him. We're not told. But you could almost sense the rising hope. "Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven." At this point, the scribes, the teachers of the law, can't believe what they've heard. "He's blaspheming," they say. "He's speaking evil. He's speaking slander." That's what the word means. In Mark and Luke's account, they actually say, "He's blaspheming, for who but God can forgive sins?" He's blaspheming. He's speaking evil. And Jesus replies, "No, I'm not speaking evil. You are thinking evil in your hearts." And then Jesus somewhat enigmatically says to them, "Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk?" Now, instinctively, we would say, well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because words are cheap. Words are cheap. Who would know if his sins were forgiven? But the scribes to whom Jesus is speaking may not have understood Jesus like that. They may have thought, it's much easier to say, "Rise up and walk." In the Jewish history, Moses performed miracles, Aaron performed miracles, Elijah performed miracles, many others performed miracles. And it may be that the scribes were thinking, well, yes, the easier thing is to say, "Rise up and walk." The harder thing that only God can do is to forgive sins. I'm not quite sure how we should take it. I still probably incline to thinking that Jesus is saying, the easier thing is to say your sins are forgiven. And so he turns to the man and he says, "Rise up and walk and go home." And he rose up and went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid. They glorified God, who had given such authority to men. Whenever we come across the miracles of Jesus, there are two things we need always to keep in mind. The first is this. Jesus' miracles are vindications or attestations or validations of the authority of his word. Miracles were divine attestations underlining and exhibiting publicly the truth and the authority of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 14, Jesus says, if they will not believe my words, let them believe my signs, my miracles, my works. The miracles in the Bible are not there for their wow factor. They're there as divine attestations of the truth of God. At the Reformation in the early decades of the 16th century, the Roman Catholic Church rebuked the Protestant evangelicals, saying to them, your gospel has no saintly miracles to give it attestation. Where are the miracles that will give vindication and validation to your gospel? John Calvin, in his magnificent prefatory letter to the Institutes of the Christian Religion in 1536, wrote that letter to King Francis I. And he said, amongst other things in that letter, our gospel has glorious, miraculous attestation. The attestation of our Savior Jesus Christ and his miracles, and the attestation of the prophets and the apostles. We're preaching no new gospel. We're simply recovering the good news of God from his word. And that gospel has already been vindicated and validated and attested by the mighty acts of God in history. Not that God doesn't do mighty acts today, he does. But the principal attestation of the gospel lies in the mighty works of Jesus Christ. And every time we come to a miracle, we're not intended to say, wow. We're intended to say, what a great God and Savior Jesus Christ is. But there's a second thing about miracles we always need to keep in our minds, is that miracles are harbingers of a new heavens and a new earth. In the miracles of Jesus, we see that the kingdom of God has broken into this world. That the kingdom of God has come in power. And God punctuates history with testimonies to an ultimate reality that he has foreordained from times eternal. And whenever Jesus heals a body, he is, as it were, pointing forward to that great climactic day when God will make a new heavens and a new earth the home of righteousness, when we shall ultimately see that salvation is not merely about the saving of our souls. It's about the recreating of our bodies. The Christian hope, as we have often said, is not the immortality of the soul. That's Greek and pagan. What is the Christian hope? We should almost shout out in unison. It is the resurrection of the body. Our bodies, which will one day lie in the dust, will be raised from the dust incorruptible and made like unto Christ's glorious body. And with every miracle or sign or work of Jesus Christ, God is saying the best is yet to come. And the whole trajectory of Holy Scripture is towards a new heavens and a new earth. Just as God made all things very good in the beginning. And with great divine complacency beheld his creation and said, very good. And then sin came in and spoiled everything. God is one day going to recreate all things with Jesus Christ as the head, as Paul puts it so gloriously in Ephesians 1. So that's the background to this incident. What are we to learn from this incident this morning? Well, there are three things, perhaps. The first is this, that Jesus Christ has authority to forgive sins. Jesus Christ has authority to forgive sins. One of the great statements that I love in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. These scribes were bewildered, perplexed. Who is this that he dares to say what only God can say? Your sins are forgiven. How is it that Jesus is able to forgive sins? Well, you say, well, of course. He's the Son of God. He is God the Son. He has the divine authority to forgive sins, and that's true. You cannot forgive anyone's sin against me, and I cannot forgive anyone's sin against you. You have to forgive their sin. I have to forgive their sin. And only God can forgive sin against God. And it's as God the Son in our flesh that Jesus says, Son, your sins are forgiven. But how can he do that? Can sin be so easily forgiven? Can sin, which is a contradiction of God and a rebellion against God, be so easily put away? No. You need to read the whole gospel, you see. We are embedded in the midst of it, but Matthew is taking us on a journey that will lead ultimately to Calvary, to the cross, and to the resurrection. Jesus forgives sins on the basis and out of the overflow of his sin-bearing sacrifice that he will offer on Calvary's cross. Anyone who has ever been forgiven of God has been forgiven on the basis of the sin-bearing, wrath-exhausting death of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross and his resurrection on the third day. You see, the cross of Jesus Christ not only shines forwards into history, it shines backwards into history. It is the pivotal moment in the history of the cosmos where the Son of God bore the sin and the shame of our lost, broken, sinful world. He died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And by the virtue of that sin-bearing sacrifice, where he paid in full the price of our sin, God is free to forgive sinners because his justice has been satisfied in the death and resurrection of his Son. It will cost Jesus Christ everything in order to be able to say, Son, your sins are forgiven. He has authority to forgive sins because he's God the Son who became a sacrifice for sin, in our place and for our sake. The second thing we notice here is that faith and faith alone connects us to the forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ. Jesus saw their faith. Now, some suggest, because of the Greek construction, that when it says Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven, that Jesus is actually honoring the faith of these friends, that he is blessing to this man the believing trust of his friends and bringing this man the forgiveness of God through the trustful, faithful act of these friends who had brought him. Now, that may be the case. But maybe it's better that when Jesus saw their faith, he's actually including the paralyzed man. But however we take it, we see that it's faith and faith alone that brings to us and that brought to this man the forgiveness of his sins and the healing of his body. What is it about faith? What is this faith that connects us, that brings to us the forgiveness of God? The heart of faith, as the Bible understands it, is self-abandoning trust in Jesus Christ. That's what faith is. Faith is self-renouncing, self-abandoning trust in Jesus Christ. Faith is coming to Christ and saying, "Nothing in my hands I bring." That's why faith is celebrated, because it gives all the glory to Jesus Christ and not to ourselves. Even the very faith with which we believe into Christ is the very gift of God. Faith is celebrated. Faith is highlighted, because it puts Jesus where he belongs and puts us where we belong. It's not faith plus the virtuous acts that flow out of faith. That would be to say that I contribute something to my forgiveness. I contribute nothing to my forgiveness but the sin that would have damned me and sent me to hell, but for the intervening, interposing mercy and love of God in Jesus Christ. Faith gives God all the glory. Faith celebrates what God has done, not what we have done. Nothing in my hands I bring. And at the very last, when we are brought into the nearer presence of God, and if he were to ask us, "Why should I admit you to the glory of my presence?" the Christian heart will respond, "Not for works that I have done, but solely and alone for the work that Jesus your Son has done. Nothing in my hands I bring. I don't bring my 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years of Christian profession. I don't bring all my years of preaching. I don't bring all my years of good endeavors. I bring nothing but your Son, who loved me and gave himself for me. He and he alone is what I plead before you, Heavenly Father." But there's a third thing we shouldn't miss as we close, and it is the radical egocentricity of Jesus. The radical egocentricity of Jesus. Who on earth is this man who says to someone, "I say to you, your sins are forgiven"? Next Sunday, God willing, we'll look at Jesus calling Matthew, and he says, "Matthew, come, follow me, me." There is a self-conscious, radical egocentricity in all that Jesus says and does, because he knows he stands before us as the unique one, as the living one, as God the Son in our flesh, as our Creator. Jesus Christ himself is the gospel. I'm not sure we understand that as well as we think we do. Maybe I'm only speaking for myself. What is the good news? The good news is that God gives us salvation. Well, that's okay, you know. But that's not the gospel. Isn't the good news that God makes us right with himself? Well, yes, partly, but that's not the gospel. Well, what is the good news then? Jesus Christ is the good news. God gives us Christ, and in him gives us all things. We are justified in Christ, forgiven in Christ, blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Jesus is the good news. A friend of mine was telling me this past week that he was visiting with a couple, and he asked them a question. He said to them, "Is the Lord Jesus precious to you?" And when he told me that, I thought, that's it. That's it. That's where it all comes down to. Christianity is not first an ethic or a worldview. It has an ethic, and it has a worldview or a series of worldviews. But Christianity is not first an ethic or a worldview, it's a person. The Apostle Peter wrote, "To you who believe, he is precious." He is precious. Is Jesus Christ precious to you? He will be precious to you if he has brought to you by his sin-bearing death and resurrection the forgiveness of your sins. He'll be precious to you if he has brought you into the kingdom and family of God. He will be precious to you if he has rescued you from a lost and a ruined eternity and given you the hope of glory. I was reading this morning, early, of a president of a college in the USA who made the time to visit a number of the more radical groups in the college who would meet to discuss how they would put the world to right. And one day he visited one of the more radical groups, and he listened for about an hour, and he was about to leave when they asked him, "Would you like to say something?" And he said, "I would." And he said to them, "I've heard nothing but tired old cliches. You've said nothing radical. That's the folly of Marxism and capitalism. They ultimately say nothing radical. But Jesus Christ says something radical. He goes to the radix, the root of the problem, the heart. The Christian faith comes to change people from the inside out. It doesn't come to make us religious. It doesn't come to squeeze us into some kind of religious mold. It comes to make us new creations from the inside out. And it starts with this. Take heart, son, daughter. Your sins are forgiven, wiped clean, never to be remembered again." The man came to Jesus looking for new legs. Well, he left with new legs, and that's good. But he left with something infinitely and eternally more precious than that. So go back to my first question. If you had one thing that you could ask God for this morning and be sure that he would give it to you, what would it be? "Lord, forgive my sin for Jesus' sake. Bring me into your kingdom. Fit me for your glory. Make me a Christian." Is that what you would ask? And if it is, I would just ask you this one question. Maybe this should be the question we ask anyone and everyone who asks for membership at CPC. Is Jesus precious to you? And if the answer is yes, do you know what the next question is going to be? Tell me why. To you who believe, He is precious.